right now. Think about the first thing that popped in your mind when I asked that question. At any moment in our lives, there are hundreds of things that we need, or at least we think that we need. I have physical and spiritual and emotional needs. I need food, I need sleep, I need water, I need family, I need purpose. I need to get that next thing done. One of the curious things about our condition as humans is that we are creatures of great need. We are indeed dependent on so many things outside of ourselves. And when you need something, think about this. What is your typical course of action? Where do you go? Do you seek it in yourself? Do you ask a friend for help? Do you ask your family? Or do you bring it to God? I don't know the answer for you, but we all go somewhere. We are seeking beings. We are needy beings. And as we were talking about this topic of little things, big God, and we consider our text tonight in John chapter 6, if you'll go ahead and be turning there, I hope we will be able to learn some things about our God, a God who fills and provides for the needs of his people in big ways. And I think we will see several different responses to a pressing need that arose in our text tonight. And hopefully we will learn how to respond in the way that Christ would have when we are confronted by our own needs and by the needs of those around us. So let's turn to John 6 and read about an astounding miracle, a great thing that Jesus did when he feeds over 5,000 people. Let's start reading in verse 1 of John chapter 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this sets up our scene. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, and this huge crowd starts to follow him. Jesus is starting to become something of a celebrity because of the incredible miracles that he was doing to heal the sick. And we get a few extra details about this from the other gospel accounts. Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples were trying to get some alone time because the crowds were getting so big they didn't have any leisure time even to eat. And Mark tells us that many even saw that Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they ran on foot to beat them there to the other side. These were a seeking people. They wanted something, and they needed something, and they were chasing after it. And so Jesus and his disciples are not left alone. And Matthew's account tells us why Jesus was trying to retreat to be alone. It says that he's going to a desolate place after he hears the news of John the Baptist's murder at the hands of Herod. And so Jesus is presumably grief-stricken and distraught, and he obviously needs some time alone in prayer. Yet still the crowds come. And the other accounts tell us that Jesus looked up at the crowds and saw them with compassion, and he decided to welcome them and heal them and teach them about the kingdom of God. That tells us something about the character of our Lord, I think. He was always concerned about meeting the needs of others, showing compassion. But in these acts of compassion, he's always taking time to teach a lesson, something that is more valuable and longer lasting than the immediate need. Luke tells us that he teaches about the kingdom all day, and as the day is winding down, it would seem as if the crowds are getting a little bit restless, they're getting a little bit hungry, but still Jesus is going to take one more opportunity to teach in a powerful way. If we jump back to John 6 and notice the verse that we read a moment ago, John includes an interesting detail that we don't see in the other accounts of this miracle. He says that the Passover feast was at hand. This means that likely this crowd was, or at least they should have been, in a mindset of remembrance. Their minds were supposed to have been called back to the way God had delivered his people from Egypt and provided bread for the great multitude of Israel in the wilderness. And so now the great crowd had gathered in this desolate place. Jesus now seeks to teach his disciples and the crowds about the powerful ways that he can provide. Let's keep reading in John chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where do we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So Jesus lifts up his eyes, and he sees this big crowd, and he sees a need, right? And rather than just tell his disciples what to do, we once again see Jesus taking this opportunity to teach. He says, Philip, what are your ideas? You see this problem, what's your solution? The text tells us that he's doing this to test Philip, and I think to show Philip something about his heart, because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already had a plan of how he was going to provide. So I want us to notice Philip's response here. Just as Jesus lifts up his eyes, Philip also seems to lift up his eyes and see this huge crowd, and he seems to make a quick calculation. It feels to me like Philip is an analytical type of guy. He sees the need, and he's looking around at the limited resources that they have, and he's tabulating everything up, and he doesn't see how this can work. He says even a great amount, 200 denarii, about 200 days' wages, is not going to cut it. That wouldn't even be enough for everyone to even get the bare minimum. Philip's reaction here is interesting because we know he has seen Jesus do miracles before. We know that he has seen the power that this man has. And when he looks around for the resources that they have and the tasks that they have before them to complete, he so quickly forgets the greatest resource that is right next to him. And he puts a limit on how God could provide. He says, we can't even get a little for everyone. This is such a common attitude and disposition of humanity. Remember the people of Israel we just talked about, who witnessed the wonderful power of God in their deliverance from Egypt, and yet still so quickly they turned to other things to fill their needs. All too quickly, they were complaining about hunger and thirst, wondering where bread was going to come from. And so in John 6, as the Passover feast nears, Philip, and I'm guessing many others in that crowd, were wondering where they were going to find bread. Do you ever see this attitude in your own heart? Even though time and time again God has proven himself to be a faithful provider in our lives, we often worry. When we see we have a problem, a need of ourselves, or even a need of others or of the church, where do we turn first? Do we look to money or in ourselves? Do we try to make a calculation like Philip did, trying to count our resources, trying to see if we can rely on our means and have just barely enough to get by? Or when we see a good work that's to be done in the church, do we limit what we try to do by the apparent lack of resources that we have? Or do we turn to God and try to humbly look for the ways that God is already working in that area, and submit to that plan and trust that he can provide more than we can imagine? Perhaps we too often look at the lack of resources and all the things in front of us that we don't have and that we can't do, that we forget that God is our greatest and only resource. Ira North, in his book entitled Balance, that I read for one of my classes this year, would talk about the attitude of his ministry and his church in a way that was very impressive to me. They would see a need in their community and a biblical mandate to provide for that need, and then they would just decide to do something about that need, whether it be a home for orphans or a mission work or whatever it was. They would just decide to meet that need, even if they didn't have the money, even if it didn't seem like they had the resources. And time again in that book, he told stories about how God provided in incredible and unexpected ways so that those works would be done for God's glory. A lady offered up her house for them to use, or the congregation would make a special donation for the effort. I know that we ought to be planners and good stewards of our resources and be realistic, But I often wish more of us, including myself, had this attitude that we would pursue God's will and his glory with commitment and passion, and we would refuse to be hindered by all the doubts and the excuses and the seeming lack of resources, but we just trusted God's will, that God will provide, regardless of whether our plans turn out the way we thought they would or the way we might expect. Like Philip, we could all learn a little bit more from Jesus, I think. We can all grow. So that's one response to this need that arises in John chapter 6, the problem before them. Let's see another as we keep reading in John chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. If you'll turn back there, John 6, 8 through 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" There are actually 2 responses here that I want us to think about, but first, let's consider Andrew. What do we see him do here? He brings to Jesus a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Unlike Philip, Andrew doesn't just look around at the limited resources and at the big hungry crowd and just give up. He doesn't just say, "We can't even muster up enough for everyone to have even a little bit, so let's just not try." He doesn't focus on what they don't have, but he does bring to Jesus what they do have. And we often applaud Andrew for being the kind of person who brings others to Jesus, and rightly so, I think. Certainly, this is admirable. But notice, even when he does bring this food to Jesus, that he says, what are they for so many? What's this for so many people who are hungry? He's being realistic here. He's bringing what he sees to Jesus, but this can't possibly be enough. This is just a little boy's lunch, not enough for well over 5,000 people. And this is a perfectly rational response. I don't find much use in beating up Andrew or even Philip for their reactions to the situation, because their responses are rational and normal and human responses. But Jesus uses this opportunity to teach that the way he works doesn't always make sense to us. He supersedes all our categories and expectations. This is a constant struggle that we have between facing human realities in front of us and trying to trust the unfathomable, invisible, powerful God that we serve. So maybe sometimes we respond like Andrew does here, especially when we pray to God. We say, "God, here I am, here's what I have to give you, but it's not much. Surely not much can be done with it. I can't do that. What am I for so great a task?" I'm reminded of Jeremiah when he was called by God to be a prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1. And it says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" Jeremiah was reminded that it wasn't about how young or how inadequate he was to fulfill the task, but it was about the fact that God would be with him. That's what would enable him to do what he was called to do. And so many others in Scripture said, "I'm too young," or "I'm too weak," or "I'm too inadequate to do what you're calling me to do, God. I'm too inexperienced to do this thing, and you can't possibly use what I have, Lord." But that's precisely the point, right? They were correct that they probably weren't good enough to fulfill that task. But as we see through Scripture, God delights in using little things for his great glory. Because when he uses little things, there can be no mistake as to who is responsible, as to who gets the credit. But like it was for Andrew, it's hard for us to see that when the problem is right in front of us. "I'm not talented enough in evangelism," or "it seems like the whole world is wicked and I can't do anything about it," or "it seems like there's so much suffering, so many needs to be met in this world, and I can't even make a dent. So what am I for so great a task? What am I among so many?" Lord, open our eyes to see the needs that you want us to fill, and open our eyes to see that you will empower us to do those things. It's hard for us to see, but God delights in using little things. And so that brings us to the topic of our discussion tonight, which is the little boy. We don't know much about him other than that he had some food with him. He had his lunch with him, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But we can assume a few things about him. We can't know for sure, but this boy seems pretty selfless. It seems as if he is offering all that he has, even though it's not much, for the good of those around him. Have you ever thought about how odd it is that among a crowd of thousands and thousands of people, that no other food is found besides what this boy has? I'm just wondering, is it possible that at least a few of these people in this crowd had brought their lunch also, besides the boy? Is that too much to assume that maybe there was a lot more food than just what this boy had with him? Is it possible that people were keeping what they had for themselves? I don't know, but it certainly seems like it to me that the boy is stepping up and he's offering what he has when no one else will. And I think that's pretty impressive. Here's another thing that maybe we can assume about this boy. It's not clear, and I don't want to make a definitive statement about it, but the indication is that this is a boy who perhaps comes from little means, from poverty. How might we know that? Well, notice what he has for lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. From some commentators that I've read, barley was worth about 1/3 of wheat's value, and it was seen as more fit for animals to eat than for humans. One person I read quoted a tradition from the Talmud where one man said, "There's a fine crop of barley," and another replied, "Tell it to the horses and donkeys." So here this boy is with 5 loaves of what some would consider animal food and 2 small fish. And I don't know what the boy believed would happen when he offered up his lunch, but this little boy with little means offers to Jesus the little that he has. We don't always have to know the outcome of what we give to God before we give it. We don't always have to understand what God is planning to do. But God does want us to give what we have. And that's what the boy does here. And Jesus does something amazing with it. Let's read John 6, starting in verse 10 and following. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Notice first in this text that Jesus gives thanks for what has been given. Even though it is little, he offers thanks to the Father. And then he distributed it, and that little lunch from that little boy, it didn't run out. It kept multiplying and providing for and filling up, and everyone didn't just have a little, but they all ate to their fill. And then they gather up 12 baskets of leftovers. On top of that, Jesus turned that little amount into providing more than any there could have ever imagined. And I'm reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians 3, verse 20, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Jesus exceeds all of our limitations, all our expectations, all our calculations, and he gives abundantly to us what we need. So Jesus fulfilled a need here, and he showed compassion to a crowd, but a physical meal was not the purpose of this divine act. We don't live in the age of miracles today, but we can still learn about the true point of this sign, I think. Through this miracle, Jesus was pointing powerfully to who he truly was, because he knew that the crowd would hunger again, that they had a deeper need than this one meal. And if we read on, it seems that maybe they start to understand this. Maybe they start to get the message in verse 14, where it says this: "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They clearly see that this is no ordinary guy, and they even begin to believe that maybe he is the Messiah. But Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that they've been healed and they've been fed, and they just want him for what he can do for them. Notice verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." These people thought that they needed Jesus as an earthly king to overthrow the Romans and to always heal the sick and to always provide meals for them, to provide bread. But the tragedy is that they didn't know what they really needed, what Jesus was trying to show them what they really needed. Ultimately, I think it's clear that this miracle was not about physical food. How do I know this? Well, let's just see what Jesus has to say later on in John chapter 6, starting in verse 25 and following. He says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Too often when we see God do something big in our lives, when we see him do something great in us or for us, we are satisfied in merely the results. We are easily pleased by our need being met, but we forget what God was trying to show us in that work. God almost never works simply to meet needs, although he does care for us and love us and want to meet those needs, as a good father does. When God acts, it's to show his goodness and his glory. This is what Jesus is trying to tell the people here. The crowd sought Jesus because they ate their fill, but Jesus is trying to show them something even greater. Our truest need is the bread of life. More than anything, we need Jesus Christ himself. And that is something that God is always willing and able to provide. Even in the wilderness to the people of Israel, that's what God was wanting to give his people. It wasn't Moses who brought the bread, Jesus says. It was the Father who gave the physical bread so that maybe the Israelites would see how great God was and have a desire to seek him rather than just to seek physical things. God wants us to want him. He wants us to recognize our deep need for him. He wants us to know that when we give ourselves and all that we have to him, then we get him. We fill our greatest need. And he, Jesus Christ, is the greatest treasure in the whole world. If we look at this miracle and only see the generosity and see the great faith of this little boy, or we only see the doubts of the disciples who are around him, and we only see how much God can provide or what incredible things that he can do, then I think we're missing the point. All those other things are good points. Rather, when we come to John 6, we ought to see how great Jesus is and how great our need for him is. I don't just want what he provides, I want him himself. I'm reminded of a C.S. Lewis quote from his book, Weight of Glory. He says this, I think it's pretty powerful. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The crowd in this story that we read about in John 6 were far too easily pleased with one meal, and they missed seeing Jesus in all of his glory and goodness and wisdom and righteousness. So as we think about John 6, don't just think about the littleness of this boy and what he offered. Think about how incredible it is that God worked through this little boy and his little lunch to reveal something about who he is. God delights in using little things for his glory. When I think about how God worked in this instance through a boy, how he used this little boy and provided for thousands, I'm reminded of the greatest act of God's provision known to man, when God used a little boy who was by no means wealthy or of status, born into a humble family in a small town, in a small place. He used that little boy to change the whole world and to show who he was through Jesus, the exact imprint of the divine nature, the very image of God who became a little boy, so that the whole world could know who he is. Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is speaking to us through Jesus. We can know who God is because of him. And this very Jesus upholds the entire universe by his very words. Yet this powerful Jesus became a little boy. Word became flesh. He became a man that would grow up to die on a cross for the sins of the world and for the glory of the Father. We see that later on in the book of John. That's the kind of big God that we serve, the one that delights in using things that seem so, so small. And that's the same God that desires to use you. You who are so small and so inadequate, you who doubt and who sin and who are weak, he wants to work in you and he wants to work in us for his glory. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:16 when he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your life, our lives, my life, is about God's glory. Your life is about showing the world who God is through your words and your heart and your actions. That means your life can have big purpose. Even if you don't think you have much to offer, even if you feel small, even if you don't have much in your hand, if you give it all, God can use it to make much of himself. What a beautiful thing it is that we who are so little can be used by God in his world. That's something worth living for. You can start participating in that purpose and mission right now. You can accept Jesus in faith through baptism tonight, become a partaker of the sustaining bread of life, and your truest need can be forever satisfied in the person of Jesus right now at this very moment. Or if you are already a Christian, you can refocus your life tonight. You can turn your heart from just working for the physical things, the things that perish. You can stop pursuing things that don't last and turn to the only source of true joy, Jesus Christ. Your need of forgiveness can be met tonight. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand, as we sing.